Hello and welcome to Faith Comes by Hearing, an evangelical Christian podcast brought to you by Verdun LaSalle Baptist Church, located in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I'm your host, Carlton Cumberbatch. Thanks very much for joining us. Each week, Pastor Jerry Sauvé explores and examines the Word of God in order to reveal the treasures found in its pages that will better equip the listener for their personal growth in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's join Pastor Sauvé for today's message.
Well, today I want to talk about Paul in Athens. And I read that passage to you. I'm not going to reread the passage because it's quite lengthy. But I just want to make a few preliminary notes as we look at what we want to look at today. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at how Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, that evangelism team, have kind of made their way through Macedonia, which was that northern part of the tip of Greece. They have been preaching the gospel first in the synagogue of the Jews. Paul always goes first to the synagogue of the Jews, and then after that he goes to the Gentile population. And they've been through three cities right now: Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And each time that they have gone to preach the gospel there, they have faced opposition. Some have chased them out of town, but some have believed and come to faith in Christ. In fact, the text tells us that many of them have believed and put their faith in Christ. And by the way, that is always the way it is. When we proclaim the gospel of salvation, there will always be those who will oppose the message, will not believe the message of the gospel, and find a reason not to believe it, and will argue against the truth. But what Paul, what made Paul and his team really persevere, and what should also make us persevere in preaching the gospel and the truth, is that as we go out there and we are consistent in faithful in preaching the word of God, God has promised us that our labor will not be in vain. And sometimes people ask, you know, why do you continue to go out and do evangelism and you just persevere? Well, because we believe 1 Corinthians 15:58. And if you don't know what that verse says, here's what it says, and it's very important. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, those of you who belong to Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." How encouraging that passage is. He's telling us there that we should be steadfast and immovable. In other words, we are persistent, we are anchored in, and that we should be abounding in the work of the Lord, not just doing a little bit of labor here and there, but abounding in the work of the Lord. And that if we do that, we know that our labor will not be in vain in the Lord. In other words, God will bless in His time. When He decides, when He chooses, He will bless the work that we are doing. And also remember what the psalmist said. And I have a little kneeling bench at home. You know those little benches that you have, the bottom pulls out and you can kneel on it? Those of you that were Catholic, you know we used to have those in church. And so I've got this little kneeling bench, and I have this verse taped on the top of it. So I see it every time. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6. Great promise of God. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6. And this is what it says. "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him." Now that's an agricultural text talking about sowing seed. But God's not talking about agriculture here. He's talking about something far greater. Note the words that the psalmist uses here. He who continually goes forth weeping. The work needs to be continuous, not sporadic. There needs to be a commitment, a faithful commitment to the faithful proclamation of the word. then notice the sentiment or the attitude. They go weeping. That doesn't mean they're bawling their eyes out, but it means that they're going with a certain kind of sentiment. There needs to be a genuine concern and a sorrow for the loss. We don't only go out with an understanding in the mind of their need, but also our emotions need to be engaged. We need to have a true concern for those who are lost. Now, note the material used, bearing seed. And we know that this is an agricultural illustration, but the sower would go out in his field and sow his seed everywhere. And people often tell us that in ancient times, when they sowed the seed, they threw out as much as they could. Why? Because the birds would come and eat some of it, because some of it would not take root, because some of it would die. And so they would throw out as much as they could. And that's really an admonition to us as we go out to preach the gospel, to try to give it out to as many people as we can. That's why we use the tract method in our evangelism, because on any given weekend, when four or five of us are out there, we give out at least 400 or 500 or 600 or 700 tracts. And so we're sowing the word as much as we can. And so as we consistently have a concern for the lost, as we consistently go out with a concern for their souls, then there is no room for doubt that one day God promises that he will give us a harvest of souls. They shall doubtless come again rejoicing. I like that word, doubtless. I've got it underlined on my little prayer bench. I underlined it in red, doubtless. It's without a doubt, God will bless. And note the attitude, they will return with rejoicing. Those who have been faithful in sowing and laboring for the Lord will one day see a harvest, and they will return carrying their sheaves with them, bringing back the harvest, and there will be a rejoicing in God's faithfulness. So what a wonderful promise we have here from the Word of God. Well, the Apostle Paul was a believer in that. He believed that promise. In fact, he wrote the words of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in the vain in the Lord. Those are his words. He wrote them. And why did he write them? Well, he was moved by the Holy Spirit, but he also knew them to be true. So as he and his team journeyed through the cities of Macedonia, through Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, he trusted the Lord to lead them. It was the Lord that called them there. Remember, they were in Troas, and they didn't quite know where to go. They hadn't been able to go into Asia Minor nor north. And so they're waiting in Troas. And while they're there, Paul has a vision. And he has a vision of a Macedonian saying, come over here and help us. And so he took that as God's indication that he wanted him to go to Macedonia in Greece. And he went over. And as they went through Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, they saw many, many people come to trust the Lord as their Savior and see their soul saved when they heard the message of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to do. We're to go out and to proclaim and trust God for the results. Just trust him that God will do his work. Well, we've noticed that not everyone was open to the hearing of the truth of God's word. In fact, many people opposed the apostle and his team. And as a result of that, they left Philippi, the first city that they went to. And really the authorities asked them to go. Remember, he was in jail with Silas, and he made them come and take him out of jail. And then he just said, look, go, just go, get out of the city. And so they had to leave the city. Then they went to Thessalonica, and during the night, the brethren had to sneak them out of the city so that they would not be apprehended. And then they went on to Berea, and from Berea the crowds came. The Jews stirred up the unbelieving crowd, and the brethren there sent Paul by sea to Athens. Now that's down to the very tip of Greece, where he would wait for Silas and Timothy to come and join him. In verse 17, you'll read there in our text, Acts 17:15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed. So here we find Paul in the city of Athens, city of culture and philosophy, of art and architecture. And if you'd like to go to Athens today, just imagine that Paul would have been just as excited as you and I to go to Athens, because it was already a city of renown, the Acropolis there on the top of that mountain that overlooked the entire city, Mars Hill, all those different places that we hear about, the home of many, many things, but above all, a city filled with idolatry. Filled with idolatry. And I want you to note, first of all, Paul's provocation by the Athenians. Paul was provoked by the Athenians there. Look at verses 16 to 18. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. So we know there was a synagogue there. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, the God-fearers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." There's a lot in there that is kind of hidden from our understanding because of background and the English language. But as Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, our text tells us that he's provoked. It's a beautiful city, no doubt about that. It's a city that anybody would want to visit. But he was provoked by it when he saw that the city was given over to all kinds of idolatry. One historian has said this, that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So in other words, if you went to Athens, you could have an easier time finding a god than you would have finding a man. Every street and marketplace had statues of wood and stone and marble depicting all manners of gods. They had all kinds of gods there. There were depictions of gods everywhere, and people were worshiping them. There were altars of worship at the feet of all of these gods. And our text tells us that Paul was provoked. And I don't doubt that if I went to a city like that, sure, I would love to see the architecture. I would love to see everything that's there. But I would be provoked by idol worship, no doubt. The word provoked is a Greek word that means exasperated. It means to be irritated and aroused to anger. And in its strongest form, it can mean to burn with anger, to be just totally angry. And I think as we have opportunity to visit places and we see things that are idolatrous or immoral, it should provoke us. If it doesn't, something is wrong with us spiritually. But these things should provoke us. And the reason that Paul was reacting so strongly is that all of this idolatry was an affront to the holiness of God. It was really an affront to the holiness of God, the one true and living God that Paul knew and worshiped. To our God who has done so much for us, who has sent his Son into the world to save us, who has given us his life for our salvation, and who showers us with so many blessings, idolatry should be an abomination. That's why I find places like St. Joseph's Oratory here in Montreal. I mean, it's a grand building. It's a beautiful building. I've been in there many times. I've seen all kinds of things. But every time I go in there, it bothers me to see what people are doing, going up the steps on their knees, which will give them absolutely no merit before God, lighting all those candles. You know, when I was a little altar boy in the Catholic Church, I used to do an awful thing. I've always loved candles. And I used to love the candles at the church. And when nobody was there, you know where you had to pay to light the candles? I would go and light a whole bunch of them just for fun because I liked it. And people must have wondered, like, who's lighting all these candles and nobody's paying? Because there was a little place to put your coins in. And I just liked the candles so much. So, you know, I'm kind of sorry I did that now. But those things bother me. Seeing people who have statues of saints and of God and you cannot depict God. God is a spirit, first of all. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. I don't care what beautiful paintings there are of Jesus. Nobody knows what. In fact, they always depict Jesus as looking so nice when the Bible says in Isaiah 53, there is nothing about him that would have drawn our attention. In other words, he looked very ordinary. There was nothing. Jesus did not have a halo around his head. He was just an ordinary man like everybody else. It's when he opened his mouth that people were blessed, and as he preached the gospel to the people who were there. So idols are nothing. They are just the imaginations of men, particularly when we think of false gods. They can. The Bible says they can neither hear, they can neither see, nor talk to us or answer us. Yet these men of Athens were given over to all of this idolatry. They even bowed down and worshiped these things that we're told in the Bible we should never do. And so Paul is really provoked. And when I was studying this, it reminded me of, you remember Jesus when he went into the temple and he cleared the temple court, the outer court of the temple, where all the merchants had set up all of their businesses, and they used to do that during festival times, where they would sell animals, and so they would bring all their animals in the court, and that court was huge. It would be filled with all the merchants. It would stink because of all the animals that were there. It would be horrible, and Jesus was upset, and he said, "Why have you made my father's house a house of merchandise?" And when the apostles observed Jesus doing this, they were reminded of Psalm 69, verse 9, where it reads, "Because the zeal of your house has eaten me up." You know what that means? That means that Jesus had a great zeal for the house of his Father. He had a great zeal for the worship of his Father. And Jesus was consumed with the zeal for his Father's house. And by the way, so should we be. We should be consumed with zeal for the house of God. This is our house of God. Not that it's a temple, but it's the place where we come to worship. And so we should have zeal for the house of God. We should have zeal for the worship of God. We should long to come and worship with God's people. Should be our reaction. And particularly to the gross idolatry and the sin of our generation. Paul, as was his custom, always went first into the synagogues because the gospel was to be preached first to the Jews and then the Gentiles. We know that from the very beginning of the book of Acts. And so Paul really held to that principle. Every time he went to a city, he looked first for the synagogue and would go and preach to the Jews and then the Gentiles. And there were not only Jews there, but there were God-fearers. You remember the God-fearers or the proselytes? They would have been Greek people who would have heard the message that was being preached in the synagogue, and they would have gone there, and their hearts would have been drawn to the living God, the God of Israel. And so they would have gone to worship there. They were seeking the God of Israel. And Paul went there and called them to turn to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also went every day in the marketplace. On the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue. But on the weekdays, while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, he would go down to the marketplace. The marketplace was called the Agora in Athens. It was the place where people gathered. They gathered there for two things, to do business and to socialize. It was a place where you just went to be with people and to talk and to hear things. And there he spoke daily to the people that he found there. And Paul was deeply concerned, as we should be. He was deeply concerned with the idolatry and the spiritual condition of the Athenians, and was doing all that he could to bring them to a knowledge of the gospel and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And what he felt is what we should feel. We should have that same desire. And you know, when we go out to do evangelism, there's always within our hearts that desire. We want to be able to share the gospel with people. And that's why we love it when people stop and we'll look at our gospel tract and say, "What is this?" Just gives us an opportunity, and we'll share with you in the next few weeks in our adult Bible class how you will respond to that. Some people will, when you give them a tract, they'll just take it and keep walking. Some, and get ready for this, some people will turn their nose up at you and will not even take it. Mm-hmm. And some people will stop and they will say, "What is this?" That's where you have to be ready. When they say, "What is this?" you have to be ready. First of all, you need to know the content of the tract. And secondly, you need to know how to explain the gospel to them. And it's not rocket science. If you know Christ, you know the gospel. And so it's just a question of how do you tell them and how do you explain that to them? So Paul had this same sense of desire of wanting them to know Christ. And while he was in the agora, because Athens was a city of philosophies and culture, he came face to face with two groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And let me tell you a little bit about them. The Epicureans believed that pleasure and the avoidance of pain was the chief end of man. That basically their lives were to avoid any kind of pain and to enjoy as much pleasure as they could. Does that remind you of a culture? That's our culture, isn't it? You know, you got a headache, grab a Tylenol. We do everything to, now, I'm not saying it's bad. I'll tell you, I'm the first one. I love to avoid pain. And I've got a ball of Tylenol right in my office here if you need one. But they were a people who believed that the chief end of man was to enjoy life and to avoid pain at all cost and to enjoy pleasure. And they were very focused on the material world, very focused on material, very much like us, weren't they? I would say that we are very much like Epicureans. Though they did not deny the existence of the gods, they felt that the gods were not interested in us. They didn't feel that the gods were interested and did not even intervene in the affairs of man. And they didn't even believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in life after death. And they lived really for the pleasure of the day. So they were very much like our culture. Very much like the culture in which we live. The Stoics were a little bit different. They were very self-disciplined. And they felt that self-discipline was the greatest of virtues, and that this self-mastery comes from being, catch this, how different they are from the Epicureans, comes from being indifferent to pleasure or pain. Doesn't matter what you're experiencing. They were just indifferent to it. And they really wanted to reach a place where they felt nothing. That's why when we see people who are very, we say they're Stoic. They're not feeling anything. They're not responding to anything. Well, that's the kind of people. The Epicureans were to a large degree atheists. They didn't really believe in life after death. They knew of the gods, but they really were not convinced that they were there. And the Stoics on the other side were pantheists. They believed in tons of gods. The more gods, the better. And that's why the city of Athens was so filled with gods. So they were really the polar opposites as far as philosophies were concerned in the things that they believed. Well, when they heard Paul speaking, they were together confused about all that was being said. And they said in Acts 17, 18, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And it's really, this is kind of a funny part. They thought that Paul was preaching two deities, Jesus and the resurrection, because the word for resurrection in Greek is anastasis. And so they thought that he was talking about two gods, Jesus and Anastasis, a female goddess. And so they thought that he was talking about foreign gods. And they liked the idea that he had two because they were always looking for more gods to add to their pantheon of gods. And so on the Sabbath, Paul was in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearers, reasoning with them about Christ. And during the week, he'd go out in the marketplace speaking to the people about Christ. What an evangelist. What an evangelist Paul was. His life was a life totally committed to the preaching of the gospel. He's truly our example to follow. As we are encouraged in every circumstance and situation of our life to proclaim the gospel, to preach Christ to those around us. Listen to what Paul wrote. Just get the sense of Paul's heart for evangelism. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 2 to 5. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 5, really important words about evangelism. He said there, "Preach the word." Preach the word. Preach is imperative there as a verb. Preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season." In other words, be ready in every circumstance. "Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." It's pretty interesting, isn't it? When you talk to people, your goal should be to convince them. You might even want to rebuke them for their sin and exhort them to turn to Christ and do it with long suffering. In other words, be patient when you do it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We've arrived at that time. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. A couple of things there that really got my attention as I was reading this. First of all, there will come a time when people will have itching ears. What does it mean to have an itching ear? It means you're looking to hear something that you like. And we live in that kind of a day where a lot of people cannot tolerate good preaching. They can't tolerate solid preaching. They want to hear things that make them feel good. And that's not the intent of the gospel. Actually, the gospel should make us feel bad. It should. The gospel should convict us. And so they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. They'll listen to, and I'll tell you something, if you go on the radio and the TV and you listen to some of these people that are preaching, it's fables. It's nonsense. It's stuff that means nothing, does nothing to turn the hearts of people to God. But you be watchful in all things, and he says, endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. They kind of go hand in hand. If you will do the work of an evangelist, then you will have to endure affliction because it comes as part of the work. Now notice in Acts 17, 18, what the Epicureans and Stoics called Paul, they called him a babbler. A babbler in Greek, it means a seed picker, like a crow that goes around picking seeds off the ground. And the idea was that Paul is, he's a loafer. He's a lazy guy. He just kind of hangs around in the agora or in the marketplace all week. And he picks up different ideas here and there and he just spouts them off. He's just talking about, he's an empty talker. That's the impression that the Epicureans and the Stoics had of the Apostle Paul. You know, have you ever been demeaned by the people you're trying to witness to? This is one of the tactics of the world, is when we share the gospel with them, they try to make us feel stupid. And they will say things to kind of demean us. And you know, you're doing to them the greatest favor you could ever do to them. You're sharing your faith with them. You're sharing with them how they can come to know to have eternal life. And in return, they demean you. Demeaning is really a smokescreen. It's because they don't want to listen to what you're saying. But notice that Paul gives no rebuttal to their insults. He just took it and went on preaching. And that's a good cue for us, that even when people insult us, we shouldn't even stop there. In fact, they say that when you do open-air preaching and people come and say things to you, just ignore what they're saying and keep preaching. Mm-hmm. Just keep preaching. Don't get into an argument with them. But inwardly, he was provoked. Paul is really provoked, not by their name calling, but by the idolatry of the city. Now, I want you to notice Paul's observation of the Athenians' idolatry. Look at verses 19 to 23. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, I don't know if that was a compliment or if he was being sarcastic. I tend to think he was being sarcastic. "But for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." The Epicureans and the Stoics and the rest of the Athenians who had heard Paul speaking in the agora in the marketplace decided to take him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a rocky height, sometimes called Mars Hill, you might have heard that term, where court was heard. They would hear cases there of murder and rape and robbery and all those different things. And so they take him there. They're not trying him. He's not being tried, brought to the court to be tried. But they just want to hear about his beliefs. It's a public, kind of a public area where people come and listen to what's going on. And listen to their question in verses 19 and 20. It says, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And here's the reason behind the question. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So what an opportunity for Paul. Their curiosity was aroused. They were a very curious people about new things. They loved innovation. They were progressive. They really loved new things and new ideas and particular philosophies and gods, and they wanted to know more. And we can ask for nothing. We could ask for nothing more than this, than to meet people who want to know more. And I love it when I give a tract out to people and somebody stops and they want to talk. And it happens a lot. Every time we're out there, we have people that stop and just want to talk. Some of those people are hard to talk to. Some of them have very strange ideas, but it's an opportunity. And I always feel when God stops somebody to talk, it's a divine appointment. It's God has ordained for this to happen, and we've had some pretty interesting conversations. And so they want to talk with him, and so Paul takes the opportunity. He takes the opportunity to speak, and look at verses 22 to 24. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considered the object of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Kudos for Paul for picking up on that. He really picked up on an interesting point. Here we learn the importance of observation. And when we do evangelism, observation is very, very important. You know, if I see somebody walk by with a little cross pin on their lapel, that catches my attention. I know that they may not be a Christian, but they're religious. If I saw somebody walking by with anything that looks like a Bible, could be an agenda, I don't know, but sometimes it looks like a Bible, or they've got a white shirt on. We're usually out on Saturday. It could be a Seventh-day Adventist going to church or coming back from church. And so we need to be observing people. It's not we're not just out there giving out tracts automatically. We're observing people. We're watching people. And we're looking at people's demeanor. Some people, they spot us from far. And I can tell sometimes people, they see us and then they get all stiff, you know, when they walk by pretending, and we talk to them and they pretend we're not even talking. They don't even hear us. And so we kind of see them coming. And so you kind of got to get ready for all of that. But Paul seized on the opportunity. He said, "Hey, listen, I've been walking through your city and I see all these gods. You guys are really religious. But I want to tell you something. I came up to a statue of a god, and there was an altar underneath it, and it said, 'To the unknown God.' Let me tell you something, Athenians. That God that you don't know, I know him. I know the unknown God, and I want to tell you about him." So look at his message in verses 24 to 29. Paul's message to the Athenians. It's quite interesting. And I just want to tell you before we look at it, there are different ways of preaching to different people. And Paul here is going to speak to a very sophisticated crowd. These are people who are educated. They know philosophies. And I just want you to note as I read through this how he shares the gospel in a very different way than the way he's been sharing it previously with people. He really approaches them. He just kind of notice how he approaches them from a whole different angle. Listen to what he says, verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. It's getting pretty philosophical, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He's talking about the God who dwells and needs nothing, who has created everybody, who has given life to people, who has predetermined the time of their birth, the time of their death, and where they're going to live. Then in verse 27, he goes on, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's a pretty philosophical phrase. As also some of your own poets have said, oh no. He's preaching the gospel and he's going to quote an Athenian poet? We don't know if we'll like that. Would we do that, kind of quote the world to prove our point? He did it. He quotes a guy. For we, and the poet wrote, for we are also his offspring. The poet was writing about God. And he said, we are the offspring of God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. That was all of their gods all over the city. Something shaped by art and man's devising. So Paul really gets in to their space. He gets into their mind. And let me tell you something. When we're evangelizing people, I used to be in sales a long time ago. I was a horrible salesman. It was good that I got out of that. But one of the things that I learned that I never forgot as a salesman is they told me that when you're talking to somebody who is very aggressive, be aggressive. When you're talking to somebody who is very quiet and laid back, be quiet and laid back. Take on the nature of the person that you're talking to. And so when you're out on a sales call and you're visiting somebody and the person is very kind of laid back and quiet and gentle, don't come on like a bull in a china shop. Be like them, talk like them. And what Paul is doing here is he's taking on the philosophy of the Athenians without departing from the truth of the gospel, but he's talking to them on terms that will affect them. So Paul was, first of all, provoked to anger and disgust by the idolatry of the Athenians. He was really blown away by the fact that they were so ignorant of spiritual things, even though they were part of a culture that was so philosophical and artsy, yet so primitive spiritually. And listen, when we go out there to share the gospel, we are among spiritual morons. We are among people who know nothing of spiritual things. Sometimes I meet Christians who say, I'm so nervous, I don't know what I'd say. Listen, anything you say is more than what they know, because you have a knowledge of the Word of God. And you are like a great theologian compared to the people you're meeting. And yes, they throw all kinds of ideas at us, but the ideas are ridiculous. People often come and say, I don't believe in God. So I often come back and say, well, who told you that God doesn't exist? And that's the answer. What you just heard. Nothing. They don't know. Well, I just don't think that he exists. Well, how can you base the existence of God on what you think? What if your thinking is wrong? And then I take them into the fact that the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Nature proves to us that God is there. If there is a creation, there has to be a creator. There has to be a first cause. I say, well, I believe in the Big Bang. Okay, well, who initiated the Big Bang? It just doesn't happen. You know what logic says? Nothing comes from nothing. That's logic. Nothing comes from nothing. Exactly. Something comes from something. Yeah. And so you can't just start at the Big Bang. You got to take another step backward. And I remember hearing R.C. Sproul saying that he was speaking to a great atheist, somebody who had written many books and all that kind of stuff. And the atheist said, don't ask me that question, because he couldn't answer what came before the Big Bang. He says, I know something had to cause the Big Bang, but I don't want to go there. And that's the truth. And that's where we have to take people. And that's not like I'm an ordinary guy, you know that. I'm just a very simple, ordinary guy. But this is just like normal logic. You know, something has to happen for something else to happen. There has to be an action to create a reaction. And so this is just ordinary stuff. But these are people who understood all of this. These are great philosophers. Philosophers, is that a good word? Philosophers, yeah. And yeah, my French is getting mixed up with my English here. But they're primitive spiritually. They're ignorant spiritually. So Paul sets out to explain to them the reality of God, that all of their knowledge and supposed understanding has actually crippled them when it comes to understanding who God is. And look at what he tells them. I've got 6 points that I found in this passage. It could be more, but look at what I noticed. First of all, he tells them, God is great. God is great. God is greater than anything you could imagine. He's greater than all these statues in your city and all these great things. God is great. Look at verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Don't try to put God in a box. We love to do that, don't we? We like to put God in a box and keep him nice and tidy and in control. You know, we have control of him, and we put him in a box. God who has made all things and who is the Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples or houses made with hands. Many, many, many years before, Solomon in his prayer at the dedication of the temple had prayed these words in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Now, adult Bible class, what do we call that? The fact that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is seated on his throne in heaven, but he's also sitting right next to you right now where you are. He permeates all of his creation. He's everywhere. God's ancient people understood this. Then secondly, in verse 25, God gives life. We get our life from him. Verse 25, nor is he despised with men's hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath and all things. God does not need our created images or statuaries in order to be worshipped. In fact, we cannot worship him with those things because he is a spirit. We cannot bring him to life by creating images, but he is the one who gives life and breath to all things. Verse 26, he is the great creator. He is the creator of all men. We get our life from him. He has placed us on this earth for a time and put us in a particular place where we find ourselves. Verse 26 says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, he's answering all of their philosophical questions. Men should seek him, verse 27, men should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. He's saying it's our responsibility to seek the true and the living God, to make it the priority of our lives to know God. We should do everything we can to know the true and living God. That's why we turn to the Bible, the scripture, because we know that the scriptures come from God, and God has chosen to reveal himself through the word. He's chosen to use words to speak to us, and he's given us that word. In Psalm 34:10, it says, the lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall lack no good thing. And in Amos 5:6, seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. We live in a world that has abandoned their search for God. And so we live among the walking dead in reality. People who do not know God, they have no life. And then in verse 28, we are his creatures. He is our creator. This thought has been on my mind for some weeks now. This whole idea of God being our creator. And you know, when I think of that, if God is my creator, then I owe him everything. If I've been made by God, if I've been given life by God, then I owe him everything that I am. In him, we have life, we live and move and have our being. And then he quotes an Athenian poet. And that's where some of us would have a problem, because we don't think we should do that when we're preaching. But Paul thought, hey, this would be good. I know that this Athenian, it also shows you that Paul was a well-read man, that he knew that this guy by the name of Epimendes was a poet, and that he had written, "For we are also his offspring." We are God's offspring. And then finally, God is not found in idols in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. I don't know if some of you watched the funeral for Brian Mulroney yesterday, but it was at Notre Dame Cathedral. I've been in there many times. It's an amazing place. It's inspiring. It's beautiful. The architecture is amazing, but it's filled with idolatry. It's filled with all kinds of things that we would not agree with. Mm-hmm. And this is what Paul is saying. We ought not to think that the divine nature is found in places of beauty and gold and silver and stone and all of these things. No, God is a spirit, and we cannot reproduce the image of God. And we cannot and should not worship images, because God is not in them. And the first and second commandment tell us that. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship idols. And God is clear, and there's no dividing that. You can't make excuses. He said, look, no idols, no false gods before me. So Paul goes through these 6 points to instruct the Athenians in the right understanding of God and who he is. And you know what? We struggle with that, because as human beings, we are drawn to idolatry. We are drawn to imagery and statues and the beautiful and the artistic. I'll be the first one to tell you, I love these beautiful things. I love to see all these beautiful things that man has created, but a lot of them provoke me. They provoke me because I realize that they have led a lot of people in a false way to idolatry and turning away from God instead of drawing close to God. So how striking that such an advanced culture as the Athenians were so far from a right understanding of who God is. How striking that they would be so ignorant of the living God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our world right now. This is not strange to us. This is the kind of world that we live in: cultured, educated, sophisticated, modern, yet ignorant of the true and the living God, the God who has created us. Finally, I want you to look at Paul's warning to the Athenians in verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Do you wonder why, when we do evangelism, that we call people to repent? Some people say, well, you know, that's kind of a hard message. Why do you guys do that? You kind of insult people, and you kind of like push people away when you call them to repent. Well, we do it because the Bible says, but now the command is that all men everywhere should repent. And if people don't repent, they will go to hell. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you have never repented, you are not saved. You will go to hell one day. You have to repent. And what does repent mean? Repent means to turn away from our sin and to turn to God, to turn to Christ. It means to turn away from the sins we have committed and put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. Not our ability to save us, not our religiosity. They were very religious, but they were lost. And so it's not our religiosity. It's simple faith in Christ. What does the Bible say? The just shall live by faith. In other words, those who are saved and who are really living and walking with God are those who are walking by faith. And faith is just not trusting God in everyday occurrences of our life. It's trusting God for our salvation. That was hard for me to do. I grew up in a church that told me I have to do this and this and this and this in order to be with God one day. And to have to abandon all of that and say, I will no longer trust those things. I will simply put my faith in Jesus Christ. And the day I did that, peace came to my soul. In verse 30 there, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Because of man's sin, God would be perfectly justified to destroy every nation of the world in one moment at any time. Yet he is merciful. He is patient. He has overlooked our times of ignorance, but now God has given us full revelation. We have the full revelation of the Word of God. We have the entirety of the Word of God, and he commands men everywhere to repent. And that's why that's part of our message. He is commanding, he wants people to repent and turn to Christ. And so when we go out to evangelize, we have to tell people that. And I'll explain that to you in the class that we'll be taking in the future there. But we have to call people to repentance in order to be able to share the gospel with them. And he calls them to turn away from their sins and to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. God alone can forgive sin. And it is him alone that all men are accountable to, because as Paul told the Athenians, he is your creator. He is your creator. And as our creator, we are accountable to the one who has created us. And he commands, not suggests, he commands that all men everywhere repent of their sins. And that repentance is urgent. It is urgent because there is coming a day of God's judgment. We don't know when that will come. We're looking at the signs of what's happening in our world. It could happen at any time. But that judgment is coming when we will stand before God and he will judge all men in righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for our sins and rose again from the dead, declaring himself to be the Son of God. So Paul outlines this for the Athenians. He tells them who God is. He tells them what God has done for them. And he warns them that there is a judgment coming that everybody will face. And if they do not turn from their idols and repent of their sins, they will have to face the judgment of God. And that was Paul's message to the Athenians. And it's our message to everybody that we meet when we go to share the gospel. Without a genuine turning away from sin and a turning to God through Jesus Christ, men and women everywhere will perish eternally. So proud man still does not like that message. I don't meet many people when I share that with them who like the message. They still consider themselves cultured and intelligent, too intelligent to believe such a thing. Yet it is true. It is the revealed word of God. And the Athenians rejected Paul and his message. Look at verses 33 and 32. And or Acts 17, 32 and 33. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So look at what Paul did. He departed from among them. He departed. That's an interesting phrase. The Athenians are divided after Paul spoke. Some of them are mocking him. Some of them are ridiculing his message. But others said, "We will hear you again." It's kind of a polite, dismissive way of saying that we will hear you once again. And you know what? Paul didn't feel hurt. He didn't feel disappointed. He just departed. And the Bible tells us he never returned to Athens again. Never. He went back to a lot of places where he'd preached the gospel, but he never returned to Athens again. And sometimes we just need to say what we need to say and then walk away. And when we do evangelism, that sometimes happens. We just share the gospel with somebody and they get kind of ornery. And the best thing to do is just walk away. Just leave it. Don't fight. Don't argue with them. Just give the message and walk away and let God do his work. By the way, we need to remember that none of us here are saviors. We are not saviors of the world. And sometimes we live that way. You know, there are people that feel they have to save everybody. We are nobody's savior. God is the only savior. We share the message of the gospel. And you know, yet one of the things that the ministry has taught me, because you know, when I first entered into the ministry, I have to confess I wanted to save everybody, not only salvation wise, but I wanted to help everybody with their problems and just And some of you know that I wore myself ragged doing that until I realized one day, I woke up one day and I realized I am not the Savior of the world. There is one Savior and He's able to do anything. But I'm not here to save the world. I'm here to proclaim the message of the gospel. I'm to love people. I'm to help when I can. But I'm not here to be the Savior of the world. God is the only Savior. And so Paul had that in his heart. He didn't have any problem walking away when people didn't respond. He was not there to coerce people into the gospel. He shared it with them, and then he let it go, and he moved on to whatever else God was calling him to. And I think that's the way we should be. We should share the gospel with people. If they reject it, what else can we do? We've had some people that have come to the church and left, and they've not come back. And I don't feel that it's my job to run after them. God is quite capable of handling these people. And I love them. I love them. And I'd do anything for them. But we have made multiple efforts to talk to these people, and they just keep putting us off. And so at one point, you have to just commit them to God and pray for them and say, Lord, you have to do a work in their hearts, because obviously we can't convince them. And you are the Savior. You're the one who can do that work. But listen, some of them did believe. Look at verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there was a group of people that did believe. These were people who had open hearts in the Athenian crowd. Some men joined Paul and believed, and he tells us who they are, an Areopagite. Well, isn't that interesting? Because they went to the Areopagus. And so an Areopagite was one of the judges on the Areopagus court, and he believed. And another one was a lady by the name of Damaris. We never had a daughter in our family, but if I'd had a daughter, I think that would have been a nice choice of name, right, Jill? Damaris, what a beautiful name. Beautiful name, Damaris, and others with them. So Paul's words took root in the hearts of these people, and they turned away from their idols to the true and the living God. Paul faced a cultured and a sophisticated world, but he didn't allow himself to be intimidated. Nor should we allow ourselves to be intimidated in the world in which we are called to go and preach the gospel. And we must have that kind of an attitude. It matters not who the people are, how rich or poor or educated or uneducated. They all need the gospel, and we must be faithful to preach it to them. You know, yesterday I was saddened. I don't know how many of you watched the funeral for Brian Mulroney, but I watched it. Yes. And the second speech was by our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau. Yes. And he got up there and spoke in front of what was probably an outstanding family. Brian Mulroney and Myla and their children, like a tight-knit, loving family, really, all the things you heard. And we knew that before. But there he stood, the Prime Minister of our country, who can't even keep his own family together, whose wife has left him, who's already hooked up with somebody else, and his family is a shambles. You know what the Bible tells us? If a man can't take care of his family, he cannot lead the church. And I feel the same way as a nation. If a man cannot take care of his family, how can he lead a nation? Is it any wonder that we have people who are dissatisfied? And this is not to criticize our Prime Minister, but my heart was honestly saddened when I saw him up there speaking. It almost broke as I thought, like, this guy, he's lost everything, really, his family, his wife. Everything's fallen apart on him. And he just sounded hollow when I listened to him speaking. And that's the world that we live in. Many people are experiencing that. And we are called to go and minister to those people. It doesn't matter who they are. And I would love to have an opportunity to share the gospel with him. I remember one day driving by Sussex Drive, where the house for the Prime Minister is, and I saw a little bit of commotion there. There was a police car and some people. So I parked my car on the other side of the street, and I ran over. This was in the days of his father, Pierre Elliott. And I ran over, and I stood there. There were only about five of us, and I saw the limousine coming. And when the limousine came in front of us, it stopped right there. And there was a lady with an envelope, and Pierre Trudeau pushed down the button, and the window came down. I saw him right there. I was like, closest Stefan is to me. And he opened the window, and he took the letter from the lady and rolled up the window. I thought, man, that's nice that he was willing to do that kind of a thing, you know? But if I'd had the opportunity, I would have shared the gospel with him. In fact, I'm sorry I didn't have a tract, that I should have given him a gospel tract. I was that close, I could have given it to him. But Jesus commands us to go into the world and preach the gospel, regardless of men's nationality or language or color or belief. They all need the Savior, without whom they will perish. So like Paul the Apostle, let's be faithful. Let's be faithful to the task, particularly as we see the time approaching. We're almost ready to go out as soon as we can get rid of that horrible white stuff. Yeah, it's leaving this week, by the way. We might get a little bit more, but we're coming to the end. And we are to go out there faithful to the task that God has given to us and proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the example of the Apostle Paul. As he went to preach to the Athenians, probably the most sophisticated, cultured people of the day, and without any fear, he walked among them. He went right into the agora, into the marketplace, and he talked to Epicureans and Stoics and the ordinary people of Athens and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Father, give us that same courage, that same desire. We don't need fancy words. We don't need an understanding of everybody's philosophy. We just need to understand the gospel, that if men and women will repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, he has promised us that he will save us. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me has everlasting life." Father, we pray that you would use us this spring and summer and fall as we go out among the people of our city to share the gospel with them. We pray that there will be those who will turn to the truth of God's word and come to know the Savior that we love and cherish. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
Please join us again as we continue on our journey through God's Word. Be sure to visit VerdunLaSalleBaptistChurch.com and click on Weekly Sermons, where you will find podcasts and videos posted from our YouTube channel, VLBC Church. We can also be found on iTunes by searching with the keywords Verdun LaSalle. Until next time, please remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.